Take your copy of God's Word and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll begin reading this morning in verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? We'll stop there for this morning. You know, one of the difficulties in what we do, biblical exposition, is oftentimes keeping a passage in context. This is my sixth sermon since we began looking at Paul's answer to the question sent to him from the Corinthian church. This is actually the second question that they sent him that Paul has been answering. Apparently, in the church at Corinth, there were two opposing factions. Nothing uncommon for this church. They were opposed on all sorts of things. They were divided into all sorts of factions. But specifically here, these two opposing factions were on opposite sides of this question. Can we eat foods that have been sacrificed to idols? Can we eat foods that have been sacrificed to idols? And just considering how the rest of this letter unfolds, I think it's probably easy to surmise that this argument had become quite heated. They were very divided over this issue. This was not one brother trying to encourage another brother, by the way. That's not what's going on. Now, this was one brother accusing another brother. So, one group adamantly declared then, in answer to the question, can we eat foods that have been sacrificed to idols? One group adamantly declared, no, it is wrong to eat foods that have been offered to idols. And it seems this included any meats that just may have been offered to idols at some point along the way. Obviously, this could have resulted in vegetarianism or perhaps something even more strict than that. And knowing this church, the church at Corinth, and these people, we can only assume that this weaker group, that's what Paul calls them, that this weaker group is pointing their finger at their stronger brothers and sisters who did eat the meat, and they were accusing them of being idolaters. Well, in answering this question back in chapter 8, Paul makes it crystal clear that an idol has no real existence. And there is no God but one. In simple terms, meat is just meat. There's nothing else to it. The brother that's tripped up by meat offered to idols, the brother who has a scruple, we might use that language, the weaker brother, he's theologically wrong in his assessment. And so Paul, technically at least, sides with the stronger brother, but Paul didn't lay his pen down back in chapter 8, right? He's still been writing for quite a while. In fact, Paul actually focuses on the stronger brother for the next three chapters for the most part. The one who could separate the idol from the meat. And he encourages the stronger brother to limit his Christian liberty for two reasons. First, for the love of his brother or sister in Christ. In other words, if eating meat would cause his fellow brother or sister to fall into sin, specifically here, back into idolatry, then he should not exercise his Christian liberty, at least when he was in their presence. You know, he and his wife may eat a roast at home, but you probably don't want to take it over to their house if they're having a potluck dinner, you know, or something like that. Your rights are not as important as your brother. That's Paul's point. But that's not the only reason that Paul says Christian liberty should be limited. The second reason that the stronger brother should limit his Christian liberty is because of the love for God. Right? In other words, yes, it's okay to eat the meat, but there's a limit to how far you can go. Now, Paul just sort of casually mentioned this back in chapter 8. You may recall in chapter 8, verse 10, Paul said, "If anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat foods offered to idols?" So apparently, though he didn't address it back there, he's going to address it here. But apparently some of these stronger brothers were actually attending pagan worship celebrations, all for the food, of course, right? We're just there for the food. Well, back in chapter 8 then, Paul hinted of a bigger problem than just the question, can we eat the meat? There's something bigger going on in the church at Corinth, and he actually hits that head on here in this text we're looking at this morning. Now, in the first part of this chapter, chapter 10, Paul offered the nation of Israel as exhibit A for the danger of flirting with idolatry. Now, the saints at Corinth should have gotten it, right? They should have understood what Paul was saying, but Paul's going to make dead level certain that they understand. He's not going to leave them in the hint category. He's going to say very plainly what he means here. Paul here then speaks with crystal clarity. The name of the sermon this morning is Flee from Idolatry. Flee from idolatry. And in this text, Paul warns these believers against even flirting with actions that could potentially turn them away from God to false worship. And so he begins. You see where I get the title for the sermon? Therefore, my beloved, verse 14, flee from idolatry. Here is actually where Paul's arrow was aiming when he began answering this question way back at the beginning of chapter 8. Therefore, he writes, he's beginning to sum up this entire answer to this question, can we eat foods that have been offered to idols? Therefore tells you that this is the summing up of that answer. Now, as we've seen over the past several weeks, these two factions were arguing, but they were both wrong about some things. But the stronger brother, who supposed knowledge made him so free as to think that pagan worship was allowed, since he's not actually, you know, worshiping an idol because an idol's nothing, according to Paul, he's actually committing the greater atrocity here. He's actually taking part in pagan worship services. The eating of meat offered to idols is minuscule compared to this. You know, how easy is it for us to see the problem in another group while overlooking our own issues, right? That's what's going on here with the stronger brother. He's looking at his weaker brother who is wrong, and he's thinking he doesn't have any problems when in fact he's committing the greater sin. He's actually worshiping idols. Sadly, I've seen this attitude become more and more prevalent as I've grown older. The focus on the problems of those outside the door tend to make us not focus on the problems we have inside these four walls. We need to be better than that. Now, this verse, specifically the phrase "flee from idolatry," reminds us of a warning that Paul offered back in chapter 6, actually chapter 6, verse 18. You probably remember. He said, "Flee from sexual immorality." Right here it's flee from idolatry. There it was flee from sexual immorality. And I think I told you back then, flee from sexual immorality really was Paul's thesis statement of that entire section. Well, I dare say the same could be said here. Flee from idolatry is Paul's thesis statement of these three chapters. Back in chapter 6, Paul makes clear that sex outside of marriage is sinful and God hates that sin. And because of that, we should then flee sexual immorality. You know, don't put yourself in a compromising situation or you'll find yourself to be a compromiser, right? On the contrary, then flee from sexual immorality. Run from it. Well, the same is true here. Flee from idolatry. Don't even flirt with idolatry. Some of the members of this church, as I said earlier, were apparently attending pagan worship services and claiming, hey, we're just there for the food. Listen, I love Indian food. There's nothing better than chicken tikka masala. I love it. I love the rice they have in the Indian place. Man, I've eaten there a bunch of times, but I'm not going to the Hindu temple claiming I'm just there for the food, right? I love Mongolian chicken. I love egg rolls. I love fried rice because you can fry anything and make it better, right? Even a Twinkie. But I'm not going to the Buddhist temple claiming I'm just there for the Chinese buffet, right? I mean, that sounds crazy to our ears, and yet that seems to be precisely what was going on here in Corinth. They're going into the pagan worship services claiming that they're there just for the food. I mean, sure, Paul himself even said meat is just meat. But listen, that doesn't give you a right, a Christian liberty in this context, to attend pagan worship services. No, on the contrary, flee from idolatry. Then in the previous verse, verse 13, that we looked at the last time we were here in 1 Corinthians, Paul said that God would always provide the way of escape from temptation. Right? What is the way of escape from idolatry? Flee. Don't go. Don't go to the pagan temple. That is the way of escape. The way of escape is always there, but as I said last time, sometimes we just don't want to take the way of escape. For these people, it would have meant giving up something where their friends were at, where their family was at, where their community gathered. But Paul only gives them the option of not going. That is the only option. There is no other option. Flee idolatry. And then he says in verse 15, I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Well, Paul just calls on their own common sense to judge. Now, I've often said common sense is not very common anymore, right? We ought to change it to uncommon sense, probably. But Paul calls on them just to use their own senses. Just think about it for a second. By the way, he's going to do the same thing in the next chapter concerning veils, chapter 11, verse 13. He's going to say, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? And we'll get to that when we get there. But I mean, this is not uncommon language for Paul. That's all I'm saying. Here, the subject is eating meat at a pagan worship service in the idol's temple. And Paul is saying, just step back and think about it for a minute. Do you really think that's okay? Now, Paul is not directing them to pragmatism. In other words, assessing the truthfulness of something by whether it works or not. Like, that's not what he's saying. And he's certainly not telling them if they can somehow reason it out why it's okay that they can still go. That's not what he's saying. Paul is saying, look, I've given you Scripture. I've explained to you what happened with the Jews. And now, based on the Scripture that Paul has shared with these saints, the truth of the danger of flirting with idolatry is very evident. If you play with fire, you're going to get burned, right? If you play with sexual immorality, you're going to be sexually immoral. He said that back in chapter 6. And if you play with idolatry, you are putting yourself in a position to be an idolater. This happened to Israel in the Old Testament, and it can happen to saints on this side of the cross the same way. Again, chapter 10, verse 12, if anyone, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. These saints, and many like them no doubt, put themselves in a situation where they didn't think they'd fall prey, but they did. We're not as strong as we think we are. So flee idolatry. Don't entertain it at all. And then Paul actually draws a couple of interesting illustrations here, or I should say uses a couple of interesting illustrations. First, verses 16 and 17. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. So Paul turns to the Lord's Supper. This is not a full theology of the Lord's Supper. That's not what he's offering here. He's going to actually say a lot more about the Lord's Supper in the next chapter. But there's a specific point that Paul wants to make, and I think it will be very clear. First, the wine in the Lord's Supper represents the blood of Christ. The unleavened bread represents Jesus' body. I think we all understand that if we grew up in a church setting, right? That probably has been made very clear. The elements are symbolic, we might say. The supper is a memorial supper. We've used that language before, looking back to how Jesus redeemed sinners. And there's even a forward-looking sense of the Lord's Supper. We will celebrate the Lord's Supper until Jesus comes. So there's a back look and a forward look. But there is also a sense in which we participate in Christ's body and blood in communion. That's what Paul says. Don't freak out. I'm not talking about some type of ceremonialism. That's not what I mean. That's not what Paul means. Let me be very clear. There is no saving merit whatsoever in partaking of communion. That's not Paul's point. Paul is not suggesting in any sense that we get into the body and blood of Christ by drinking the wine and eating the bread. That's not his point. Mark Dever writes this, quote, "In order to be saved, we do not need Christ's physical body ingested in us. We need Christ's righteousness accounted to us," end quote. Amen. Amen. The Greek word here translated participation is koinonia. It's often translated fellowship or share. Listen, when we eat the bread and drink the cup, there is a commitment by us to what it represents, right? It's not just motions that we're going, shouldn't just be motions that we go through, right? It is a visible commitment to Christ. We share in the work of Christ on the cross, and we are declaring that, not that we had a part in our own saving, that's not it. He did it all. But He did it for us. And when Christ was on the cross, it was like we were on the cross. And He put our sins away from us on the cross. And we trust in Him and Him alone for salvation. And that's what is declared in the Lord's Supper. Listen, if that's not true, then the Lord's Supper doesn't have any meaning. Oh, we partake of the Lord's Supper not to gain favor with God. It's not just a ritual. No, it means something. It means we are committed to Christ. And every time we take it, we are saying we are still committed to Christ. We not only do this individually, we also do it as a body. Notice that. There is one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. By the way, I'm going to tread cautiously here, but you don't see people taking communion in Scripture in small groups and family get-togethers and wedding ceremonies. Right? That's not how they did it in the Bible. Where communion was served, there was a church service going on. In fact, in the next chapter, Paul is going to say, when you come together as a church. And then he's going to explain communion. The Lord's Supper is a church ordinance, not a Christian ordinance. And it should be served in the context of a local church. At least that's the only biblical example that we have. Anyway, when we practice communion, we are giving witness to the community, corporately, that we believe that salvation is accomplished through the body and blood of Christ on the cross, plus nothing. There's a corporate witness there. This is the reason that we share the gospel so strongly and clearly before we pass out the elements here. Now, let me mention this. You may hear somebody say, based on this text, then, that everybody in the church has to partake of the same exact loaf of bread, like as a legal rule. In fact, some will go so far as to say you can't even break the loaf until you're there in the communion service, and then it has to be broken apart there. And while I will readily admit there could be some symbolism perhaps made out of that, there is no possible way the churches in the New Testament with thousands of people were able to all partake of the same loaf, much less do it right there in the communion service. We have a tendency to look at our own situation where we have a small number of people and then we sort of read it back into Scripture. The point here is not that. The point here is that everybody is partaking of the same elements, the same unleavened bread that represents Christ. That is the point. We are committed to that. We all testify to the community and to one another, by the way, that we are trusting Christ alone for salvation. That's Paul's point. This is not just a bunch of legal jargon. It's not a legal hoop to jump through. That's not the point. So, all that said, these two verses say that not only as individuals do we share in the elements, but as an entire body we share together. If it means anything, it means that we individually and corporately witness of the gospel through the communion practice. But that's not the only illustration Paul has. He has another. Look at verse 18. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? Now, there's two ways that commentators interpret this. First, some take it to refer to what we saw in the previous passage, the Jews partaking in idolatry, and then they were committing themselves to the pagan God. But I really don't think that's Paul's point. He used that, what he did in the first part of the chapter, to warn them against flirting with idolatry, but he's teaching something else here. Understand, in the Old Testament, the Jewish people, when a person offered a sacrifice, especially the priests, they were all allowed to eat of the peace offering when the animal was offered. In fact, even the Passover comes to mind, right? They were allowed to eat of the lamb there. What were they saying? They were saying, we are committed to the Lamb of God. We are committed to the one who is represented by the Lamb, that is Jesus. You know, in the law, this actually refers specifically to the priest. You probably all got this memorized from Leviticus 7, but I'll quote it just in case you don't know the actual address. Moses writes, and from it, that's the offering, he shall offer one loaf for each offering as a gift of the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who throws the blood of the peace offerings, and the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving shall be eaten on the day of his offering. He shall not leave any of it to the morning. I think this is probably what Paul is referring to here. The participation of the people in the peace offerings that were sacrificed. Wait, look, Paul's point is clear in both of these two illustrations. If Christians in the communion service participate in the body and blood of Christ, which points back to the cross, and if the Jews participated in the sacrifices of their day, which pointed forth to the cross, then in an idolatrous service, those who are there worshiping, they participate in the idolatrous feast that they are taking part in. You can't just stroll through an idolatrous feast and claim you have no part in it. That's his point. No worship service is that way. And that's why Paul has said, use your common sense. You know that's not how worship works. He says, though, in verse 19 and 20, if we didn't get it, he's very clear. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. No, he said that back in chapter 8. Remember, he's already said that an idol is nothing. He's not changing his mind. He's not contradicting what he said earlier. But he goes on to say, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. Yes, meat is just meat. No, a pagan god is not real. That's true. But that's not the whole story. You can't say that since Allah is a pagan god, since he's not real, since Muhammad made him up, that then it's okay to go take part in a Muslim worship service. Right? That's wrong. That's blasphemous. That'd be ridiculous. What is behind the false worship in this world? It's right here in the text. Demons. Right? What pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. Look, even the psalmist in Psalm 106 wrote of the Jews saying, they sacrifice their sons and daughters to the demons. Who did they say they were sacrificing their sons and daughters to? Molech, right? Molech, the pagan god, Molech. Molech was not a real god, but the demonic forces behind Molech, they are real. Listen, there are demonic forces behind all of the false worship in the world. Even if that false worship happens to be in a building that has the word church on the sign out front. So if these saints go to the pagan temple and take part in the idolatrous feast, they are participating with demons the same way that Christians participate with Jesus in the Lord's Supper, the same way that Jews participated with Jesus through their feasts that were ordained through Moses. That is Paul's point. You see why then he used New Testament communion and the Old Testament law, right? These people participate in the same way if they go to these idolatrous feasts. The problem is, God prescribed the one, and he has forbidden the other. And again, Paul then writes, I do not want you to be participants with demons. Listen, you cannot escape false worship unscathed. You can't. You say, well, I'm stronger now. Paul says you aren't. Paul says, flee idolatry. Listen, worship is serious business. Now, in a lot of places, you wouldn't think that today, as it's little more than a rock and roll light and, you know, smoke show. But that's not what worship is biblically. Worship is serious business and is not to be taken lightly. Now, give me a few minutes. I want to make a point here that I'm going to draw out of this text, but is not necessarily part of this text. This is just a quick little aside. I'm sure some of you wonder why I address hyper-Calvinism so regularly. One reason is a decent amount of our people grew up in that particular persuasion before coming here. Secondly, though, that system is growing, hyper-Calvinism. So I'm going to deal with it. Now, you probably know this, but let me explain. The hyper-Calvinist believes that God saves his elect apart from the preaching of the gospel, and that people are walking around all over planet Earth, regenerated, indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and they haven't got a clue who Jesus is. That's what the hyper-Calvinist believe. That falls under the umbrella of heresy. Right?
Jesus said, he who believes has everlasting life, and he who believes not is condemned. Well, being that Jesus not only predicted his death, burial, and resurrection, but all brought it all to pass, I'm going to side with him over what some guy preaches, right? Listen, that whole idea is so obviously wrong. If you read the Bible with an open mind, I shouldn't have to address it, but I'm going to. Justification by faith alone is the theme of Romans and Galatians and the foundation of every other book in Scripture, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Well, some hyper-Calvinists believe that when the African pygmy worships the sun, or the American Indian used to worship the totem pole, that he may in fact be a regenerate Christian, but he is only worshiping by all the knowledge that he has. Well, I'll use the theological term baloney. Listen, if words mean anything at all, Paul squashes that whole idea here. You cannot worship God through sun worship or totem poles or the worship of Buddha or Allah or the thousands of gods that the Hindus claim to worship. What pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons, not to God. So I say, hyper-Calvinism should be avoided like the plague because it's heretical. And Paul just squashes it here. Now back to the text. Verse 21. He says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. It's inconsistent. My dad would say, you can't have your cake and eat it too. I still don't understand what that means. But apparently, it's my cake, right? But anyway, that's the way he would have applied it here. It's inconsistent. But worse than that, these saints were taking communion that represented the blood and body of Jesus one minute, and then that afternoon were walking across the street and eating in the idol's temple. Listen, that's to take the truth and mix it with blasphemous error. It's really no different than fashioning the golden calf and then declaring, these are the gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Right? You can't do that. And God does not take such actions lightly. He's not going to share His glory with any, according to the Word of God. He didn't back then, and He's not going to today. Notice verse 22. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? But what happened to the Jews? I mean, just go read the history. They're constantly going into other lands as captives because of their failure to worship God in truth. But Paul actually said in verse 8 of this chapter, 23,000 fell in a single day. Right, the wrath of God broke out because he was provoked to jealousy. The second commandment, Exodus 20, you shall not make for yourselves a carved image of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that is in the earth beneath, or is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. That theme of God's jealousy is consistent not only in the Old Testament, though it is very apparent there, but all the way through the New. I mean, Paul is clearly making that point here. And just in case you are naive enough to believe that you can overcome God, Paul says you can't. Remember what he said back in chapter 1? The weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, certainly God is not weak. That's not Paul's point. God is actually all-powerful. Omnipotent, theologians call it. Paul's just using imagery and saying that the weakness of God is stronger than men. It's like saying I could beat you with one hand tied behind my back, right? You're just saying you're a whole lot stronger than they are. The point is, man can't overpower God. And if you get on the wrong side of God, then you're in for it. This is one of those passages where it's somewhat difficult in our setting to offer a one-to-one application, right? I mean, I'm assuming most everybody here is not being tempted to go to a pagan worship celebration just so you can eat the meat, right? You just go to Publix and buy the meat. I mean, that's what we do. In fact, I'll go one step further. You go to Publix and buy the meat, and then invite me and Wendy over to eat the meat. That's what we do, me and Wendy, that is. But that doesn't mean there's nothing for us here. Just because there's not this one-to-one application, that doesn't mean there's nothing here. Listen, Paul is clear. You cannot mix pagan ideas, pagan practices into worship and think that you're serving God and that it's just all okay, and yet it happens all the time. Let me give you a few quick examples. How often do you hear somebody speak about karma? You ever hear that? I hear it all the time. It's posted on social media all the time. But karma's not biblical. Karma's unbiblical. God doesn't get us back. He actually gives us what we don't deserve. He actually extends grace to us. Karma's not real. Karma is undermining the gospel. And listen, just so you know, karma is rooted in Buddhism and Hinduism. That's a real doctrine for them. That's where the actual word karma comes from. In fact, the Hindus actually believe that because all of us are reincarnated, right, that a previous existence, a previous life affects your fate then in this life. Maybe you're a cockroach because you were a bad guy in the life before, right? They call that karma. And yet there are multitudes of Christian people talking about karma like it's in the book of Proverbs. It's not. It's unbiblical. We need to be cautious with that type of thinking. I'll take grace over karma any day of the week. Now, let me offer another more pressing example. Losing one's self-control. Falling down and flopping around like an animal on the ground. Passing out to where you can't control yourself is demonic. And it actually is common in every pagan religion around the world and throughout world history. Speaking gibberish in unknown languages. Now, I'm not talking about unlearned languages. Like, if I started speaking in German, that'd be a miracle. But German is a language millions of people speak. It's a real language. That's not what I'm talking about. We find that practice in the book of Acts. We're going to talk about it later in this book. I mean languages that don't exist, that nobody speaks. Gibberish. That happens all the time on this planet in pagan religions. I actually read part of an article this week. Real exciting title. Here's the name of the article. The Ethnological Study of Glossolalia. I'm sure most of you have read that article. But there were several authors. One of the authors' name was George B. Cutton. And here's what he says about glossolalia, or ecstatic tongues. That's what glossolalia is. Ecstatic tongues is practiced among non-Christian religions. Listen to this. The peyote cult among the North American Indians, the Haida Indians of the Pacific Northwest, shamans in the Sudan, or shamans, I guess you're supposed to say, the Shango cult of West Coast of Africa, the Shago cult from Trinidad, the Voodoo cult in Haiti, the Aborigines of South America and Australia, the Eskimos of the subarctic regions of North America and Asia, the shamans in Greenland, the DX of Borneo, I never even heard of that, the Zor cult of Ethiopia, the Siberian shamans, the Chaco Indians of South America, the Curanderos of the Andes and Kinka of the African Sudan, the Thonga shamans of Africa, and the Tibetan monks. Listen, that's a lot of different religions out there, right? You know what they all practice? Ecstatic tongues. Is that shocking? Listen, prior to the rise of Christianity, men like Plato and Virgil, historians, they wrote of glossolalia and ancient mystery cults. It's not new. And by the way, if you read church history, there is not even a hint of that before the 20th century in church history. So for 1900 years, the church did just fine. And then all of a sudden, here we are. Listen, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. You can't. You can't take pagan practices and incorporate them and make them Christian. Let me just add this. The charismatic movement has not offered Christianity so much as one positive doctrine. Not even one. Nothing positive theologically has ever come out of that movement. And she sure brought a lot of heresies along and given them a place to thrive. But listen, that's an easy target. Let me hit us real quickly. Listen, even conservative Christians can be guilty if we aren't cautious. And we can make actual biblical ceremonies, baptism, the Lord's Supper, little more than superstition if we aren't cautious, right? The Jews did this. Paul has spoken about it. Do we not think we can fall into that trap if we aren't careful? Listen, if baptism and Lord's Supper become so legal, so superstitious, that they can be carried out with any semblance of gospel centrality, we've missed the boat. Now, people in pagan lands still have to make the exact same choice that Paul is talking about here in this text, where there's an idol's temple right across the street and they don't need to go take part in the worship service. Though it's not quite as obvious to us, there are choices we must make relative to the true worship of God. Being biblical is greatly important. Getting the gospel right is literally life or death. When a society is greatly humanistic, the worship of self is prominent, then heresies like the prosperity gospel or the anti-lordship movement thrive. Thrive. When pastors preach that you can get into heaven by just simply repeating a prayer, no repentance, no change of life, no service to the King Himself, that's heresy, because the Bible knows nothing of that. Men and women in pulpits today promising people health and wealth as long as they name it and claim it in Jesus' name is just self-worship. That's it. God is just a genie in a bottle. We've taken covetousness and somehow made it acceptable. We've Christianized it. And yet all the while, Paul says covetousness is idolatry. Listen, conservative Christians better be careful today what we fall for. Because there is a reason why we preach verse by verse, expositional sermons. Because we come across texts like this, which actually do warn us of the importance of guarding ourselves of error, not on the side we see, but on the sides we don't see. Because there's error on both sides of the fence. You know, I've told you before, we don't want to be conservative just for the sake of being conservative. We just want to be biblical. Wherever it falls. Look, God demands our all. Our devotion cannot be shared with another. In their case, it was the gods of ancient Rome. In our case and in our society, it is more likely the god of self that we worship. But God's not going to share either. Marcus Dodds writes this, quote, "If determined wickedness," that's when somebody commits to being an outright sinner, "if determined wickedness has slain its thousands, heedlessness has slain its tens of thousands," end quote. In other words, not paying attention to what's going on. Listen, the failure to pay attention, the lackadaisical attitude of many professing Christians today has allowed churches, churches with once solid foundations, to slowly fade off into heresies while all the while thinking it's somebody else. Don't let that be us. We need to pay attention. Let us all commit as both individuals and a church to serve God biblically according to the text with everything we have. The problem with the strong brother in Corinth is that he didn't love his brother or God like he should have. He had more of a Lone Ranger attitude. And guys, listen, some of us struggle with that because we're human. We need to do better. In fact, we must do better than they did if we want to hear the words, "well done," from our Lord when we stand before Him in judgment one day. Stand with me if you will. Charlie, will you